Good morning. We are in John once again. This morning we will be finishing up chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. We've been looking over the past several weeks at Jesus going up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we recall that the Feast of Tabernacles was the last of the great Jewish feasts of the year, the last of three: Passover, Pentecost, and now the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a celebration of the Exodus, of the Jews leaving Egypt, and it was a remembrance that they build these tabernacles. We might consider them something like a lean-to and sleep in them for 7 days during the celebration. The celebration actually lasted 8 days. It went from Sabbath to Sabbath. It was also a celebration of the annual harvest. It was conducted right after the harvest. We remember that it was the first century Jewish historian Josephus that said this was the greatest or most popular of the feasts among the Jews. It was essentially a giant party that went on after the harvest. We know that Jesus goes up to this harvest, to this feast. It's not at the beginning of the feast, though. It's towards the middle. And he goes up in secret. But yet we see him openly and publicly preaching, teaching the people in the temple. And this is the first time that John tells us that Christ taught the people in the temple. It's interesting because this teaching of Jesus that we have looked at and we will look at again today, it affected the people in so many ways. The people were marveled that Christ could teach them, never having studied as the rabbis or studied under a rabbi, but yet he had great knowledge. He had great ability. And they marveled at it. Some of them thought he was crazy, that he was demon-possessed in what he said, what he asked, why they wanted to kill him. Others he angered. They were mad at him. They were upset. They wanted to arrest him. They attempted to arrest him, but could not. And yet others still were baffled by what he said. They didn't understand some of the things that he said, what he meant. And now we come to our text today, and we note that it is the last day of the feast. This is day 8. And Jesus says just two sentences here for us. It's the last thing he says at the feast. And it's very brief. It's very concise. But it's very simple and very clear. He's making an offer. An offer to men. And we see that it is the greatest offer to man that can be made, because the offer is to quench the soul of a thirsty man. And we know Christ is not speaking about literal water here when he speaks of this. He is speaking about the spiritual water. He is speaking about something that he can do, that only he can do, that he can quench the thirst of the thirsty man. And he equates the thirst of the soul with the thirst of the person. Have you ever been so thirsty, so parched, so needing of water that it consumed your very being? I recall a couple of summers ago, I took my two sons up to the Olympic Mountains, and we went for a couple of nights hiking, and we went up to the top of this mountain on one day and spent the night up there. And we had taken these packs. We'd been out for a couple of days. They were really heavy. And so we thought, well, let's lighten our packs on the way down the mountain. It should be easier going down the mountain. We shouldn't need, you know, we don't want to carry so much. So let's reduce the amount of water we have. Let's get rid of a lot of this water. We carried a lot of water with us. And I had a water filter thing to filter water that we found. So I thought, well, we don't need all this water. let's get rid of most of it. Well, we did. And as we walked for most of the morning, the sun came up and it got hot and it got hotter and it got hotter. And we drank more water and more water and we were sweating. Pretty soon we ran out of the water that we had. And I had this water filter, but it was no good to me because there was no water on the side of this mountain that we could filter and drink. And the longer we went, the more it consumed us. That is, all that we could think about was getting a drink of water. And for one of us, that's all he could say was how thirsty he really was. But I knew there was a stream at the bottom of the mountain. And once we got there, we could refresh ourselves, but it was still a ways off. It is this thirst for water that we are born with. But not only for water, we have a thirst in our very souls. Because we were created in the image of God, and we were created to worship God, and yet we thirst because of the sin of Adam. As we sung this morning, our souls are thirsty. And our desire is to quench that thirst. Yet we seem to seek the wrong thing. We don't seek after the eternal water that Christ only He can give. We seek after other things to try and quench this thirst. We seek after the possessions of this world to try and quench the thirst. Many seek after power to quench that thirst. Many seek after other people to quench that thirst for them. Some even turn to drugs and other things such as that. But there is a desire to quench the thirst. And yet all of these things that people turn to quench their thirst, well, they seem like they might do it. They're sort of like when you're thirsty, all you want something to drink, and you turn to something like Coke or water or something, and it's tasty, it goes down well, but it just leaves you thirsty and wanting more and more. It actually does greater harm to you than any good. And you don't realize it till it's too late. It is only the living water that Christ gives that can quench the thirsty soul of man. Christ is that mountain stream. And only He can quench that thirst. We see this from the text today. He offers the greatest offer to man. The gospel offer, the offer of salvation. And yet we see from this offer today that it causes a great division among the people. That the gospel offer does divide people. We see it here. And that's what we're going to look at today, or that's really the format that we're going to follow is this division of how the gospel divides. The first thing we're going to look at is this divisive offer that Christ offers. And then we will look at the people divided and then the authorities that are divided. So this divisive offer that Christ offers, we see it here in verses 37 and 38. It is the very last words of Christ at the feast. And He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let us note three things concerning Jesus' offer. And then I want to deal with a difficulty that some see with it as well. The first thing we know is when Jesus made this offer. We've said it's the last day of the feast. It was on the eighth day. Now, during the feast, during the first 7 days, there was what was called a procession of water. It occurred every day at the feast. And what would happen is one of the priests would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would essentially take a pitcher, fill it full of water, and carry it back up to the temple. And the people would follow him in doing this. There was great ceremony in this. There was great symbolism in this. And he would go to the altar with his pitcher, and he would pour out the water at the altar. Now, this was not prescribed in the law that this was to be done. But there's an understanding that it came out of the scriptures what they were doing as far as being a symbol of what was to come according to what the scriptures said. It comes out of Zechariah 14, verse 8 and 9. Let me read this to you. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. What the Jews were doing was a symbol, a looking forward to what God was going to do. That these waters would flow out of Jerusalem. There was no river that was there. There was no river that flowed through Jerusalem. God was going to bring forth a river or rivers that would flow out of Jerusalem. And Christ, on this last day, the people are standing around. There's no water being brought up. There's no ceremony this day. He stands up, and it says that he proclaimed, or he cried aloud in the temple. Note what he's doing. He stands up where the people can see him, and he calls out to them, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." He is saying, "I'm the waters that are going to flow out of Jerusalem. Look to me for this water, and I will give you drink from it." As I said before, this is not a literal water that Christ is speaking of. It's a metaphor. Christ commonly used metaphors that were at hand at the time. This procession of water daily, and now the day it's not done, he stands up and says, "I'm the water. Come to me, and I will give you drink." He had done this before, back in John chapter 4. Remember the woman of Samaria who went to the well to draw water? And Christ asks her for a drink of water. And of course, they have this little conversation, and Christ tells her, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, you would be asking him for a drink. And what would he give you? Or what would he give her? Living water. He would give her living water. It was a water of salvation. A water of eternal life. And look in this passage here. Who does Christ offer this water to? He offers it to those who are thirsty. Note that it's not age specific. There's no age requirement here. There's no requirement of a certain gender or certain race or certain culture. It only requires that you be thirsty. Jesus said that he had come to call not the righteous, but the sinner. He had come to call thirsty sinners. And that's what he does now. And note what Christ offers. He offers to quench the thirst, but even more than that, those who come to him in faith, that a river, or not just a river, not singular, but rivers will flow from his inner being. Now, the ESV says that rivers will flow out of his heart. The ASV says that from within him shall flow. And the King James says, out of his belly shall these rivers flow. Literally, it is bellies. But it is a euphemism for one's inner being. We might say from one's own soul. From within your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And this is what Christ offers. He has used this metaphor once before in speaking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And now he uses it again with the people of Jerusalem in John chapter 7. Now let us look, what is this water, these rivers that He will cause to flow from the innermost being of those who believe and trust in Him? John tells us, the gospel writer explains this to us. He explains what Christ is talking about in John 7:39. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, there is much that we could say concerning the Holy Spirit. In systematics, there is a whole block of it we call the study of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, and we don't have time to cover that. I mean, it would take a series of sermons. But let us look at a few things considered or concerning the Holy Spirit that we see in the text before us here today. The first thing that we note concerning the Holy Spirit is this from the text, that John is referring to a special sending of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will come in a special way, and it will come on the day of Pentecost. Now, it says that the Holy Spirit had not been given. The Scripture is not saying that the Holy Spirit had not come yet. The Scripture is not saying that the Spirit did not yet exist, or that the Spirit had not worked in men yet before. Certainly He has. He is the third person of the Godhead. He has always existed. He is God. He was there at the beginning of creation. It was He that hovered over the waters, created. He has always worked in men. He has worked in men throughout the Old Testament that we see. He has filled them. He has caused them to prophesy, to write the Scriptures. He has worked out salvation. There are a number of times that we see this in the Scripture. The Lord says to Moses in Exodus 31, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uriah, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." Ezekiel, it says that the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and He said to me, thus says the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord has worked throughout the Old Testament. So this coming of the Spirit is not that the Spirit has never been, that the Spirit had not come already to work. He's always worked. He's necessary for salvation. But what is being pointed out here is that He is going to come in a special way. In a special way, in particular, for the church. But He cannot come until Christ is glorified. Until Christ goes unto the Father. Because it's when Christ goes to the Father that He sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son. John 16:7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you." He is sent by the Father and by the Son. Now this is what divides the Western Church from the Eastern Church. The Eastern Orthodox Church believes that the Spirit is just sent by the Father. But we see from the text, it's very clear that the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son. It was needful for Christ to ascend to the Father that He might send the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit inhabits every believer today and works for the benefit of the church in the believer. Now, before we move to the next section, I want us to deal with what many I shouldn't say many, what some perceive as a difficulty with this text. It's found in John 7:38. It's this idea that when Jesus says, whoever believes in me as the scripture has said, and then he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now some look at this and they say, where does the scripture say that? What text is Jesus quoting from? They expect for him to quote a verbatim text out of the Old Testament. And if we look in the Old Testament, we're not going to find a text that says word for word what Christ says here. But there is really no difficulty with this at all, because it need not that Christ quote something word for word. It very well could be that Christ is looking at a specific scripture in the Old Testament and interpreting that scripture for us. He is telling us what that text means. It could have been Isaiah 58:11 or Zechariah 14:8 that we had read before, and he is referring to one of these texts and interpreting that text for us. It could be that Christ is explaining another text out of the Old Testament. We look at Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. That is where in the desert the children of Israel drank from the rock. Remember those accounts? Moses struck the rock and water came out. Moses spoke to the rock and water came out. And water came out in the desert and all the people of God drank from that. Christ is that rock. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It's very well that Christ could be speaking of himself in these texts, that he would be the one to give this living water, just as in the Old Testament it was a sign, a symbol, a shadow that pointed to him, that the people of God would drink from him. Now, it also could be one other thing, and that is Christ is speaking more of the scriptures as a whole, that he has looked at the entire Old Testament, and he knows the entire Old Testament, and he's speaking from a theological, confessional perspective. Now, what do I mean by that? It's the same thing that we do. We have our Confession of Faith, 1689. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration. They all speak from a systematic point of view. They look at the whole corpus of Scripture. I mean, the whole corpus of Scripture is an organic revelation, self-revelation of God. The Scripture is God-breathed. And we look at the entire corpus of Scripture and develop doctrine from that, correct? And that's very well what Christ could be doing here, that he is referring to the whole corpus of Scripture. But we need not see that there is a problem here, that Christ is not quoting a text verbatim. The next thing that I want us to look at is a divided people. What Jesus said divided the people. And Christ says that he did not come to bring peace but a sword, and that people would be divided over him. And we see that clearly today. What he said divided them. He knew that it would divide them. It was going to divide the thirsty from those who weren't thirsty. It was going to divide those who would come to him in faith from those who did not. But it need not be a permanent division. Those who may have been divided at the time are offered to come unto him if they be thirsty. But let us note on the offer of Christ that one can never remain neutral. When Christ makes the offer, you have to fall off on one side of the fence or the other. You can't ride the fence. must either be hot or cold with Christ. Those who are lukewarm, he says, he will spit out of his mouth. His statement is so remarkable. It's so grandiose. It's so challenging, and it is so demanding that you cannot hear this offer and remain ambivalent to it. And we see the people did not hear, because it tells us in verse 43, there arose a division among the multitude because of him. Because of what he said. Because of what he offered. And we see this divided into two groups. Those who believed him, what we might call the believers. And we see that some believe that he was the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. The prophet of Deuteronomy 18. The same prophet that the Samaritans believed that he was. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up from them, this is God speaking to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. They heard him teaching in the temple over several days, and he spoke in a way certainly that sounded like he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. This prophet that God said that he would send and put his words in his mouth. They're amazed by what he says. They are amazed by his ability, by not only what he is saying, but how he is saying it. Verse 46, we see the guards, the temple guards were amazed. They said, no one ever spoke like this man before. Only the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 could speak this way. There is another group here that believe that he is the Messiah. The Greek being the Christ. When we say Christ and Messiah, we're saying the same thing. Recall what we looked at last week. What people were saying about him. Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? They saw the signs that he was doing. And they believed that he was the Christ. They recognized him as the Messiah. This is what Nicodemus recognized. The signs that he performed. And Nicodemus says in John 3, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So it was the signs that he was doing that many recognized that him to be the Messiah. So some thought him the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, others the Messiah. But let us note, though the Jews make a distinction, there is no distinction. Jesus Christ is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18, and he is the Messiah that the Old Testament speaks of. The Samaritans recognize this. Though the Jews may separate these people, they are one and the same, and they were believing in Christ. To believe him to be the prophet is to believe him to be the Messiah, and vice versa. But now we come to the other group. This is the group that believes or that doesn't believe that he is Messiah. They have doubts. We had run into a doubting group last week, the Jerusalemites. Remember why they doubted that he was the Christ? They said, we know where this man comes from, but when the Messiah comes, no one would know where he was from. Now that's obviously not found in the scripture. We don't find that in the text, that no one would know where the Messiah is from. But that's what they thought, and they thought they knew where Jesus was from Nazareth of Galilee. And so they didn't consider him the Messiah. But now this group, they know what the scripture says. They know that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. They knew that Messiah would come from the town of David, from Bethlehem. And so they think, or they believe that Christ is not the Messiah because they believe that he originally came from Galilee, from Nazareth. So let us note something concerning this group. Their argument is correct, but their information is flawed. Their argument is correct. They're using reason. They're using logic. They're looking at what the Scripture says, but their information is flawed. It is incorrect. You can't have one without the other. Logic, reason is of no value to you if you don't have the facts or if the facts aren't correct. The problem with these people is they didn't check their facts. They just made an assumption. J.C. Ryle says they're lazy because the Jews kept fastidious, very clear, very concise records of pedigrees and of births. Matter of fact, each Jew could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Those records were kept in the temple. And they could do that. They could actually do that up until AD 70, until the temple and the records were destroyed. So they could go to the temple and check the records and see that Jesus was born of the lineage of David, both on his earthly father's side, Joseph, and on his mother's side, Mary. He was from the lineage of David. And they could tell where he was born. In fact, it's very likely that Joseph owned property at Bethlehem. Recall, he went there for the census to be recorded. That's where he was originally from. It's very likely he had property there and he was going back there. And when he was warned to go to Egypt because of Herod the Great was going to try and kill Jesus, he goes down to Egypt and stays for a while. And when he comes back, where is he going to go initially? It's back to Bethlehem. But he finds out that it is Herod the Great's son who is now ruling over Judea. And so he goes to Nazareth. But had they checked their facts, had they known the facts, then they would not have made this mistake. Now, I'm not saying that they would believe him because they knew the facts, but at least they would have the facts correct. Let us draw this observation from this text. Some will argue logically that God does not exist, but they are wrong because of the facts. See, this is the way that atheists argue today. They will argue logic. They will argue reason. In fact, they're very logical, very reasonable people. Their mind is their idol. And they boast in it. And I'm not saying that logic and reason is a bad thing. It is a good thing, a necessary thing. But if you don't have the correct facts, reason and logic are not going to help you at all. The Bible gives us the facts. The Scripture is the inspired Word of God. It is His self-revelation. He tells us about Himself in it. Open your Bibles to Genesis 1:1. And what does it say? In the beginning, God. That's a fact. And that's a fact that we can rest in and trust upon. About a year ago, I watched a series of debates between a famous atheist, Christopher Hitchens, and another rather popular evangelical Christian, Doug Wilson. And Wilson and Hitchens had written this book together. And on one side, Hitchens was arguing against the existence of God, and Doug Wilson was arguing for the existence of God. And then they went around to promote their book, and they would have these debates at these different, you know, universities and things like that. And they had them recorded on TV or on the internet. And I watched a series of these debates. And if you watch the debate, Christopher Hitchens was really a good debater. In fact, if you were just going to judge on who was a better debater, Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, and Doug Wilson, the Christian, Hitchens was a better, much better debater than Doug Wilson was. But the problem is that Hitchens' facts were wrong. They were wrong. Because he did not believe the Scripture. And really, it's pointless to debate an atheist. Because you're not going to be able to agree on the facts. They will not agree that the Bible reveals God, and you should never believe that it doesn't. Scripture does believe God, or does reveal God. And so, there's no point in even starting the debate because you cannot agree on the facts. It's the facts that are necessary, the truth that is necessary to know . And these people didn't have their facts right. It was a division among the people. But there was also a division among the authorities. Who were the authorities? They're listed here before us. We see the priests and the Pharisees. We recall that they were the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jews. They ruled over all religious affairs of the Jews. We've seen them before. We've talked about them before in the Gospel of John. And they appear now. They are the ones who wanted to kill Jesus, that were seeking to kill him. And we see that they are divided as well. Now, there's another group of authorities that are listed here. They're known as the officers of the temple guard. Most likely they were Levites that were tasked with this responsibility of being the police force of the temple. And their authority resided with, or came out of, or from the authority of the Sanhedrin. So they were men who had authority. They had authority to police the temple. And one of the commentators has said they were given an open order by the priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus whenever they had an opportunity to do so. And we see from the scripture today that apparently they were present when Jesus was teaching the people at the temple. They were sent to arrest Jesus in verse 32. And so they go up to do this. And they stay and they listen to what Christ says. And they recognize that he's someone special. He's someone different, for they had never heard a man teach like this. They had never heard this teaching before. And they were captured by it. Spurgeon says this about them. While the constables who had mingled with the throng were waiting for an opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus, they themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for he had fairly taken them. He spoke in a way that captivated them. He spoke in a way that the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18 would speak. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And they recognized this. And when they come back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they tell them that they can't arrest him, the authorities, the Pharisees and the priests, are livid with him. They scold them. They chastise them. There is a division among the authorities. There is a division among these officers of the temple and the priests and Pharisees, on the other hand. And look what the priests and Pharisees, look at their argument against them. They argue in two ways. The first argument is the Pharisees and the priests argue their superiority. They argue their superiority of rank, and they argue their superiority of education. It is really a snobbish superiority argument. And it's really a weak argument, because it is not an argument of the facts. Albert Einstein had been a German. He renounced his German citizenship and came to the States. He was also Jewish. And he was very disliked by Adolf Hitler. And Adolf Hitler had a paper written about Einstein and about his theories and his views. And it was entitled this, 100 Scientists Against Einstein. And it was signed by all 100 of these scientists. And when the news media got a hold of it, they asked Einstein, one of the reporters did, what do you think about this paper that's been published about you being wrong? And Einstein said this. He said, why 100? If I am wrong, only one is necessary. See, it was 100 opinions. 100 opinions of men. And men have opinions. But facts are more important than opinions are. You cannot argue your rank. You cannot argue your education over the facts. The other way that these Pharisees argue against the officers of the temple guard is they argue what's called an ad hominem argument. They argue against the person. But they don't necessarily argue against the person of the officers. They argue against the person of the crowd. See, they said, you're being just like the crowd. You went up there and listened to him, and you're doing the same thing that they are. And you know what? They're accursed people. The crowd is accursed because they know not the law. There's an irony in what the Pharisees are saying here. And the irony is this. They were the teachers of the law. It was the Pharisees that taught the crowd, that taught the people the law. And now they're saying, this people, they're accursed because they don't know the law. In condemning the people, they're condemning themselves because they are the teachers. What an argument. I mean, it's like a teacher saying his students are stupid. Well, you're the teacher. It's on you. But that's the way they argue in this case. The last division that we see among the authorities is a division in the Sanhedrin themselves. See, they tell the officers this. They say, hath any of the rulers believed on him or of the Pharisees? They claim solidarity. They claim unity that nobody of the rulers, no one of the Sanhedrin believed in him. But there was one. And he makes a statement. He can't keep silent. He's got to say something. He was the one that went and spoke to Jesus in John chapter 3. And you know his name. And it's interesting the argument that he rebuts these other Pharisees with. See, the Pharisees said that this crowd is accursed because they don't know the law. Well, Nicodemus turns to the law. And he says, does the law allow us to judge a man without first hearing him? He was referring back to Deuteronomy 1:17, which says, you shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. See, you have to listen before you can pass judgment on someone. And they had passed judgment before they even listened to him. They should have said, you know, you're right. That's what the law says. We need to bring him in and we need to hear what he has to say and we need to question him. But they don't. That's what Nicodemus did in John chapter 3, albeit he went by night. He did go to Christ and listen to what he had to say. And he questioned him. But these others are not willing to do that. They won't do it. All they do is, well, they make a snide remark to Nicodemus. This is a somewhat demeaning remark. Are you from Galilee? See, those, are you one of those Galileans, those backwater people? They don't know anything. And of course, they think they're correct. They don't have their facts right. They had better access to temple records than anyone, and they don't check the temple records to know that Christ is not originally from Galilee. But they also make a false statement here, because they say, see that out of Galilee arises no prophet. Search the scriptures. Does any prophet come out of Galilee? There's a couple of prophets that came out of Galilee. Jonah came out of Galilee. Nahum came out of Galilee. It's believed that Elijah possibly came out of Galilee. So why would they make such a statement? Both Ryle and Leon Morris think that they were so angry and so upset that they make this statement out of just blind rage. You know, when people are really angry, they say things that they don't mean or that they can't think straight. And so they just say the first thing that pops in their mind. And these men were wrong. There were prophets that came out of Galilee. So we have a divided authority. And we have a divided people. And we have a divisive offer from Christ. But it's a wonderful offer. It is a gospel invitation offer. And it is offered to all of those whose souls are thirsty and would come to Him in faith. Is your soul thirsty today? Christ can quench your thirsty soul. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And He will grant you not only eternal life, but abundant life. Life where rivers will flow from your inner being. Let us pray.